Well, welcome back, everybody. So obviously we have some praise reports with the ladies and God keeping them safe on that retreat. Praise God. And for the men and the awesome men's retreat that we had that up at Round Lake, Wilderness Lake Retreat, that was great. Really enjoyed that. And it'll be fun next week when we're all back together again, men and the women together. Men and women together. I was doing a wedding last night in Portland, and it's soggy over there. 84 turned into a lake. They closed it down for a while. It's been crazy. But praise reports, obviously God's taking care of the women. Another great praise report is, I'm sure you guys must have been praying, because I came up here and I gave you a real sad sob story about how I had bought a hunting license, and then we pulled second season and Julie got pregnant, and the hunting season ended the day before she was due, and I wasn't going to be able to go hunting. And so I know that after sharing that, you guys must have prayed, because I heard from our hunting party that they were wrong and that they got the wrong dates and they really had pulled first season. Somebody had just gotten wrong information, and we did pull first season, which means that October 24th to the 30th, which is early enough that Julie says I can go for a couple days. So yeah, praise God. We've got, with the Festival of the Martyrs going, it's a little too busy for me to go the whole time. I just can't do it. But I am going to go for a couple days, and boy, am I excited about that. So thank you. Whoever prayed, thank you. Right to you. Thank you. So if you want in your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 20. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to finish out chapter 20 and begin 21. I just wonder, you can raise your hands if this has happened to you before, where you start to talk to somebody about God. And, you know, we're talking today about how God's powerful and he's, you know, writes the end from the beginning, does all this sort of stuff. And because we have this word, God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful, can do anything. And so you're talking to somebody about who God is, and then they get this kind of a grin on their face, and they look at you and say, well, God can do anything? And you say, yeah. Can God make a rock so heavy even he can't lift it? Have you ever had that? Yeah, I see a couple of you. You've heard that before, right? Yeah. Anybody have a great response to that? Just kind of curious. Oh, Sue? That's good. I like that. He could, but he's not that stupid. Thank you very much. That's right. I've probably given the question more thought than it merits. But here's the response that I came up with, and even researching, and I'm borrowing from other people as well on this. But the trouble is, it's an illogical question. The question itself doesn't make sense. It's kind of like saying, what does the color purple smell like? Right? It's like, I can't answer that question because your question doesn't make any sense. Your question misunderstands reality. The question, it's based on wrong presuppositions about color. You think that color has a smell, but it doesn't. Or about smells, you think smells have color, but they don't. You misunderstand the terms. And the question about can God create a rock so heavy he can't lift it misunderstands who God is. And it misunderstands physics. I mean, for one thing, when I lift something, I am defying the force of gravity, right? And gravity is just mass pulling towards mass, right? This cup is being pulled towards the earth. And so really, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. When I pick up the cup, my feet push the earth down. I'm as much lifting the cup as I'm pushing the earth. But the cup is so much smaller than the earth hardly moves at all. You wouldn't notice. So you think about it. Could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Well, God would make a rock bigger than the earth, and then is he really lifting the rock, or is he pushing the earth because the earth would shove? And so now we're in outer space, and so then what's really lifting? Is it up or is it down? There's no more direction. There's no more east or west. So the question misunderstands physics altogether, and then the question also completely misunderstands God, because it's assuming that God is contained within his creation, as if God was bound by the force of gravity, as if gravity had any pull on God. Thinking of God in that terms is kind of like picking up Hamlet. Think of Hamlet. I know Troy did Hamlet last year. And flipping through the pages and say, okay, on which page can I find Shakespeare? Right? Shakespeare's in here somewhere, right? Well, no. Shakespeare wrote the play. And a lot of his character his personality and his ideas are in that book. But am I going to find Shakespeare in there? Is he going to pop out of one page? No. And the same holds true. God created the universe. And a lot of his character and his personality, his nature, you can see it in what he made. But God's not contained within the universe and is not confined by the force of gravity. He's not standing giant feet on planet Earth, picking up Jupiter and pushing the Earth down with his feet. God's not contained. And that's part of why it says that God is a spirit, right? He is spiritual. And so then the whole idea of God lifting a rock is absurd. So you might ask, that's kind of interesting, James. Thank you for answering that question. You're welcome, by the way. I can tell that you're really gracious, grateful. But what does that have to do with the Gospel of Luke? Well, when we start the Gospel of Luke here in verse 27, we're going to come across a group of people called the Sadducees who come and ask Jesus a ridiculous question, a question that is not grounded, that has wrong presuppositions, that doesn't understand what it's even asking. So pick up with me. Let's read through 27 to 33 here. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And of course, you've heard, if there's no resurrection, that's why they're sad, you see. Sadducees. Of course, you've all heard it before. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this was in the Old Testament law, was written out because if a woman becomes a widow, her husband dies and she has no children, she is now defenseless. She has no income. She has no, in that culture, back then, 3,000, 4,000 years ago in ancient Israel, no one to provide for her. She would be destitute. And the Lord is compassionate and cares for women like that. And so he wrote a law into his book saying that when that happens, it's the brother's responsibility to take the widow, marry her, and make sure she has a child, make sure she has a son who can grow up and provide for her in her old age. So, there was a man, we're at Luke chapter 20, verse 29. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second, and the third took her. And then when they got to the fourth, he was buying tickets to head off to Samaria, but they found him in time and they brought him back, and he married the woman, and then he died. And so after he died, they went looking for the fifth guy. He was hiding under a rock, but eventually they were able to pull him out and made him marry the woman, and then he died. And well, the sixth brother, he was disguised and dressed up as somebody else and was trying to leave for Philistia, but they found him, and eventually they brought him back and made him marry the woman, and he died. And then the seventh brother, he humbly came and knelt down at the altar and accepted his fate, married the woman, and then promptly died. And you gotta wonder, like, you know, eventually the black widow effect. You're gonna know if I marry this woman, boy, my time is coming. You know, she just has the reputation. The third took her, and likewise all seven, and they left no children, and they all died. And afterward, the woman, finally, also died. I'm sorry, that's not very nice. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. So they're saying, here, Jesus, listen, here's this woman, and she's married to seven men. All legitimately, according to the word of God, they all did what they're supposed to do. But she had seven husbands. So when they all come back to life, who's she going to be married to? Is it going to be a bride for seven husbands? You know, how does this work? And their question is not grounded in reality. They're totally missing the point. First off, look at the context here. Jesus has just come to Jerusalem. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He's come and he's announced himself as king. He's shown himself as king in a way that the people did not understand up to this point. He came, he got on the donkey, and people started singing, and he revealed himself in a powerful way that he was coming as king to Jerusalem. But the people rejected him. The leaders didn't want anything to do with him. He came to the temple and he cast out those who were cheating others. And the priests came up and said, "Who gave you this authority to do this in our temple?" And the Son of God looked at them and asked them a question about John. And since they weren't willing to answer the question about John, he wouldn't give them an answer either. He stumped them. And then the Pharisees came up and they asked him a question. And now the Sadducees, the Pharisees and Herodians got together and asked him the question about can we pay taxes or not? Trying to get Jesus to get in a trap. Because if I say I pay taxes, then I'm going to lose favor with all the people who don't want to pay taxes. And if I say I don't pay taxes, the government's going to come and arrest me. So they think they got Jesus in a corner where they can trap him and make him lose favor or get arrested. And Jesus, of course, walks right out of the trap. Oh, whoa, can't touch this. They're trying to get him every which way they can. They're coming from every angle to trap Jesus in his words. And they can't touch him. They can't get the guy. And so now the Sadducees come up. The Sadducees are those who we already said don't believe in the resurrection. So right off the bat, they're asking a question as if they believed, but they really don't. Just like anybody who asks, can God make a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it? They're not asking that because they're really curious. They're usually asking it just to bug you. And it's kind of the same thing with the Sadducees here. They're not really curious or interested in the resurrection. They don't even believe in it. They don't care whose wife or husband or whatever. There is no resurrection. They've already decided. The Sadducees were also sad because they only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This much of the Bible. That's all that they believed was inspired. And then after that, they felt like God really stopped speaking to the people in an authoritative way. And so all of the prophets and all the Psalms, they just chucked it out the window. The Sadducees had limited the word of God. And because they had limited it, they themselves were limited in their understanding. So they came to Jesus with false pretenses, trying, now taking their shot. All right, we're going to trap him. We're going to fool him. We're going to get him messed up in his words. If we can get Jesus stumbling and saying that there's a resurrection and then looking like a fool, then we can discredit him and disgrace him, and we can get rid of this whole Jesus mess. And so they're coming with this wrong motive and wrong intention to trap Jesus. And Jesus' response is so beautiful. It doesn't say it in Luke, but in Matthew and Mark, Mark chapter 12, verse 24, it says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." You're wrong from the very beginning. Even before you ask the question, you're already wrong because you don't understand the scripture and you don't understand God's power. See, the Sadducees were thinking about the resurrection as if it were just the same as this age right now with you and me here. And Jesus responds to them and corrects them and says, "No, you've got it wrong." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." So Jesus is saying, the sons of this age, those who live in the world now and are consumed with the things of the world, yeah, they marry and are given marriage and they're all going to die someday because this world is held under the power of death. Raise your hand. I will die. Leonard's looking at me. You're not going to get me to raise my hand. No way. I'm not doing it. Sorry, Leonard, to pick on you. I will die someday unless Jesus comes first. Yeah. Amen. But it is good for us to remember we are not long for this world. We are going to die. And the sons of this age who are doomed to death, ironically, live as if they never die, live with no thought to the eternity that they're going to have to give an answer for to someday. But the sons of the age to come recognize that this world is not all that there is, that there is so much more than you can see and taste and touch and feel. Even in this room right now, there is more here than meets the eye. There is more, DeAndre, than the pew in front of you. There's more than the back of Malachi's beautiful head. There's more than me up here on the stage. There is a spiritual world that is more real than the world we live in. Angels, demons, the Holy Spirit, the power of God at work in us, the glory of God moving around. It's all very, very real. But the Sadducees had limited themselves, had rejected the power of God, had rejected the word of God, and were missing out on what God had for them. And when they're asking about the resurrection, they don't even understand what they're asking about. They ask a question saying, whose wife will there be? And Jesus says, no, marriage is a trait, an aspect of this world that's characterized by death. But those who are sons of the age to come can't die anymore. It's a new world, a new age, a new existence without death. And Jesus here says without marriage. So Jesus is telling the Sadducees that they are wrong from the start because their God is too small. They had limited God and rejected everything they couldn't see. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels or spirits. They had totally rejected all those things. And Jesus says, because your God is too small, you've asked the wrong question. You don't understand. In the resurrection, we will be like the angels. I don't know exactly what that means, except it means I know we cannot die. We will be much more powerful than we are now. We'll be much more like God than we are now. We will know God much more than we do now. We will reflect God much more than we do now. We will be able to worship God much more than we do now. Our God is awesome, and he has good plans in store for us. Amen. Now, just thinking about this as a teenager, when it said, reading this as a teen, and reading that there was no marriage in heaven, do you know how I felt? Disappointed. Disappointed, yeah. Because as a young teen boy, no marriage meant no marriage relationships. And as a teen boy, I thought, what? There's no sex in heaven? Well, heaven can't be that great. Right? I'm just being honest here. I hope you forgive my adolescent puberty, you know, ignorance. I was thinking, if there can't be sex in heaven, sex can't be that great. What are you talking about? And I didn't even know what it was at that point, of course. But and now, as a grown man, thinking, now, if there's no marriage in heaven, thinking about the intimacy and the bond, the love that Julie and I share just after 3 years, let alone couples who've been together for 10, 20, 30 years, that relationship, and thinking, well, without that connection and that bond, won't heaven be lacking in some way? Has anyone ever kind of felt a little disappointed when they read this verse that there's no marriage in heaven? Anyone? Yeah, I see a couple people. I know I have. Julie's expressed that before. Well, really? No marriage in heaven? And you know where that's coming from? My God is too small. I'm misunderstanding the goodness and the power and the wonder of God. I am so limited, you know, by my human frailty, by my weakness, by my fear and anxiety, by my desire to please and impress. If my God were bigger, of course he is bigger, but if my perception of God, if I saw God the way he really was, how different would I live my life? How much bolder would I be? Now, would I care if I looked silly when I worshiped God? If I knew how awesome and mighty and powerful he was? If I could see him shining like the sun, filling this place, obliterating the walls with his glory, would I be embarrassed to fall down before him and cry out, holy, holy, holy? Not at all. But I'm so limited. With my human eyes, I don't see the way that I should see. Now, if I really grasped heaven and hell and eternity, I'm limited by my life. I've just been alive for 31 years. I know it's a long, long time. I know a lot of you are thinking, but just 31 years, I can't grasp eternity the way that I should. To think of life without end that just keeps going, that after 10,000 years, I've just begun, as the song says. I can't even think of 10,000 years, let alone just beginning. But if I could, eternity, heaven and hell, would I be embarrassed when I'm talking with the cashier and she shares about her kids, one of whom was born dead and then suddenly came back to life? The doctors were able to resuscitate. And the kids that she's concerned about and where they're living now and the life that she's been, would I feel stupid for telling her, hey, there's a God who's at work in your kid's life, and there's a reason he brought that kid back to life again. A God who loves you, and if you put your faith and trust in him, you could live forever, for eternity with him. You could escape eternal punishment and suffering because of a rejection and a hardness and an absolute refusal to be in the ways of God. You could be with joy and rejoicing, peace and strength. You could have life eternal. Man, if I could grasp just how quickly, how briefly I'm here and how long heaven and hell are going to be, I would not feel stupid at the least. But I'm so limited by my experience. My God is too small in my eyes. There's a song that keeps ringing in my heart. I have made you too small in my eyes, O Lord, forgive me. You guys ever heard that before? Be magnified, O God. It's a wonderful song. If you're really lucky, I might even sing it for you at the end of service. Julie's not here to stop me. The Sadducees had made God too small. You know, a lot of times, God becomes too small when we limit his word. When we have a favorite book that we just love, and we read it and read it and read it, and we never touch the rest of this book. We've limited God. We've limited his word. And we're falling into the same error of the Sadducees because we don't understand God's word or God's power. It is important to read the whole book. The whole book. The Old Testament was put there for our instruction. As Paul says, everything that was written for our instruction, to examples for us. And when we camp out in just the New Testament or just the Gospels, I know I'm spending all year long in Luke here, but don't worry, we'll go beyond Luke in the coming years. But if we spend just all our time in just one part that we really enjoy, but leave out those poor minor prophets, can you imagine poor Obadiah in heaven? You know, if you could have an inferiority complex, Obadiah in heaven, if you could have an inferiority complex in heaven, Obadiah would have it. Nobody reads my book. I wrote these wonderful words. I wrote words that God gave me, and I wrote them down, and he put them in my heart, and he sealed them, and he put it there. Nobody ever reads my work. Poor Obadiah, right? You know, but it's true. These minor prophets that are so overlooked, or Leviticus, right? God bless Leviticus. Most of us want to read through the Bible, and we start in Genesis. We hit, you know, and the story of creation and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph going into slavery. This is awesome. And we get to Exodus, and wow, you know, Moses and the splitting of the sea. Cool stuff. And then at the end of Exodus, it starts talking, and the table was this wide, and the table was this high, and we put a blue cloth on it, and then we put a purple cloth on it, and then we put a red cloth on it, and the table had poles, and we carried it by the poles. Don't care about the poles, you know, but it just gets into all this detail, and then it gets into Leviticus, and that's usually where most people give up, is in Leviticus, because Leviticus starts talking about, if it's a goat, go to the north side of the altar, put your hand on its head, cut it, and burn it. If it's a sheep, go to the west side of the altar, put your hand on its head, cut its throat, gut it, and burn it. But if it's a bird, go to the south side of the altar and rip it in two. What on earth am I reading? Have you guys ever felt that way? Yes, good, good. Good to know that I'm not alone. But there is so much truth, so much depth in the Word of God. And as we read, even, I think 2 weeks ago I was talking, even the colors that were made in the tabernacle, even the red, the blue, the purple, all had significance, all had meaning, all had depth. And as we read it and God reveals it to us, it is powerful and good and instructive for us. Leviticus is important. There is a lot of good truth in Leviticus. But it gets missed so often. Maybe I'll spend next year preaching through Leviticus. Can I get an amen? I'm testing you guys. But there's a lot of truth. And you betcha. You betcha. Yeah. We'll see. But there's so much. And you know, it's okay. If you are young, if you're a new believer, if you're just figuring out about God and you want to read through those gospels several times, that's awesome. If you're a new believer and you're wondering what is this salvation stuff and you just want to focus on the New Testament for a couple of years, do it. Great stuff. But if you've been walking with the Lord for several years, break out. Get into the whole Word of God. Don't let God be limited because you don't understand the Scriptures. Amen? Amen. All right. So, Jesus says, you're in error because you don't understand the Scripture or the power of God. And he talks about how in heaven, now if I trust the goodness of God, I know that heaven's still going to be great, even if there is no marriage, no marriage relationships, and no chocolate. Heaven will still be wonderful. I believe there will be chocolate there personally. But either way, heaven is going to be awesome. Amazing. Amen? Amen. I'm looking forward to that. And Jesus goes on in verse 37, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. I said, Jesus is so good. He's so wise. He's talking to the Sadducees who only accept the first 5 books of the Bible. And so because of that, reject the resurrection. What does he do? He goes right to those first 5 books of the Bible. And he uses their own section of the Scripture and proves to them, yes, there is a resurrection. God is not God of the dead. He's God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive today. When we walk as if our God is great and powerful and his word and his Scripture is true, it changes the way we live. You know, our funerals, we shouldn't wear black. We should wear white with like bright yellow ties and orange jackets. Like we should have a party. Woo! Bring it up in here. Bring it up in the house. Because someone's gone home to be with the Lord. If it's the funeral of a believer, yeah, praise God. I mean, it should be a celebration. If we really believed it, yeah, we would rejoice. We would rejoice. And yes, I get it. I've had family members die. And there is a real sorrow about saying goodbye for a while, about losing that relationship that you had with them for years, and knowing that for the rest of your life on earth, you're not going to be with them or have that. That is difficult. And that takes some grief, and that takes some mourning. But we don't grieve like the world grieves. Right? The world grieves without hope. It's this is the end, that's it. But we grieve with the hope, a confidence that knows that when we die, we will be reunited. And if we understood how wonderful it was for them at this moment, those who have gone before us, how wonderful it was for them, how much that confidence, that peace, that thankfulness for them, that gratitude would lift so much of the sorrow in our heart. Yeah. And if we grasped that, how different we would live. How differently we would view our death. You know, we do everything we can to push that day out as far as possible. And sometimes to live a really grueling existence because Because if we lived as the Sadducees, it would make perfect sense. The Sadducees don't believe in angels or resurrection. But if we live as believers in Jesus Christ, I'm not promoting euthanasia, but how eagerly we would anticipate our homecoming. What joy we would look forward to the day of my death. Boy, kind of weird. I can't wait till I die. But if I really got it and knew who God was, that's the way I would live. That's the way Paul lived. He said, man, it would be better for me by far if I were there already. But I'm here because it's good for you, because I know that the Lord has work for me, and I'm going to do that work. And that's the attitude we should have. Lord, I can't wait. I can't wait till you strike me down with a stroke. Lord, bring that day. But until then, Lord, help me to be of use. They'll put me at work. Lord, oh boy, when that heart attack comes, what a day that will be. But until then, Lord, put me to work. Lord, help me to be of good use. Right? If our God were as big as he ought to be, as big as he is, what a difference it would do in the way we think. A whole way we live our lives are often with wrong presuppositions. The way that we understand reality, it's like we're going around trying to smell the color purple. We don't get it. Death is not death for a believer. Death is a victory. Amen. Amen. And some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So they ask him about, you know, who gave you this authority? And they ask him about, well, can we pay taxes to Caesar? And they ask him, well, what about the resurrection? And then there's one more question in Mark and Matthew. They ask him, what's the greatest commandments? And Jesus just goes, boom, 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 boom. You know, oh, whoa, 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 can't touch me. He's untouchable, and he just answers them all. And they're amazed by the wisdom of God, and they give up. We cannot stop this guy by wisdom. We cannot stop this guy by asking questions. This guy, he's got something going on that I don't even know. And so they just stop trying. And that's why they go and they get Judas and they, you know, pay him 30 shekels of silver to arrest Jesus by night. Because they realize they're not going to beat this guy any other way than by deceit and trickery. Because just, or by betrayal. Because just by trying and coming and arguing with him, our God is so wise and so smart. And so often we're afraid to get into arguments with people. Not arguments. We're afraid to get into discussions with people about God. Because what if I make a fool of myself? What if I don't know what to say? But did you know that the Holy Spirit is the one that was instructing Jesus? Jesus didn't do any ministry until he was 30 years old, got baptized in the water. And what happened when he was baptized in the water and was praying? Holy Spirit fell on him, and that's when his ministry began. And if you are a believer with the Holy Spirit on you, the same Holy Spirit that was on Jesus Christ, then what do you have to be worried about? Right? Have those conversations. The Spirit will give you wisdom. And sometimes, I know I've had times where I was frustrated with, like, Lord, I thought you were going to give me something better than that. I don't know if you guys have ever put yourself out there and said, the Lord's going to give me something. I'm going to have this conversation. And then, you know, da, 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 da. Lord, what do I say? Da, 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 da. And you think, man, Lord, I really was hoping for something better. God knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. And when we have a proper view of God, we are never embarrassed. When we're walking with Christ, we are never embarrassed, never ashamed. We know who we are in Jesus, and we know who it is we serve. So he said to them, so now Jesus, I love this, they're done. I can't get this guy. He's too wise. The Holy Spirit's on this man, and he has got every answer. I can't stump him. And so Jesus, since they stopped, he says, hey, what, you guys didn't want to talk anymore? And now he starts asking them questions. I love it. He's going on the offensive here. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? Now, it's clearly taught in the Old Testament that the son of David is the Messiah. David was a king who was a man after God's own heart. God loved David. God made David king over the nation of Israel. And God promised David, one of your descendants is going to be king in your place. And he's going to be a king like no other king. And so they were waiting for a son of David. Someone who would be an earthly king like David was. Someone who would come in and kick butts and take names and say, get out of here, Rome. This is Israel, and you're not having a place here. Get out. You know, they're waiting for this son of David who's got the sword, maybe the slingshot with the smooth stone, and he's going up against the giants, and he says, let me at it, and he reestablishes the kingdom of Israel in all its former glory. That's what they're looking for, the son of David. That's their understanding of the Messiah. So Jesus now is challenging their limited, not wrong, but limited understanding of the Messiah. And he says, how can he be just the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls the Messiah, the Christ, his son, calls him Lord. So if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Because in that culture, the father is the one that has the great respect, and the children honor the father. And here David's calling one of his descendants Lord? You don't understand who the Messiah is. And they, of course, have nothing to come back with. They're again, speechless. They just can't think anything to say. Because they had a limited understanding of who Jesus was. Jesus was so much more than what they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be an earthly king. But Jesus says, I'm not just the son of David. I'm not just a human king. I am the son of God. I am the son of God. And I have come to bring a kingdom that's not even of this world. And I am going to rule and reign, not just in Israel, but over the whole earth and over the whole universe for all eternity. Your God is too small. You don't understand what I've come to do and who I am. And when we have an accurate understanding of the scripture and then begin to understand the power of God and the power of Jesus in our life, well, we begin to take risks because we see that they're not that much of a risk when Jesus is with us. Do you know how we're talking about the martyrs? Do you know why they were willing to go and say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Go ahead and feed me to the lions. Go ahead and skin me alive. Go ahead and pull out my guts while I'm still living. I'm being gruesome because it's real. Because it's what really happens. Not happened, happens. Because their God is not too small. Their God is mighty and awesome. They know who they serve, and they know what their reward is. When we have a faith in God like that, I believe the Lord has said to me that there will be a revival in Terrebonne. I believe it. And it's not by power, and it's not by might, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And when I have a faith and a confidence in what the Lord says, it's going to change the way I act. I'm going to walk in boldness. I know it's not dependent on how good I preach. It's not dependent on how winsome my conversation is with the woman at the store. It's dependent on the Spirit of God and the promise of God. God's word never fails. I believe that God wants to move in a powerful way in our community. And when we believe that, when Galatians chapter 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, that fleshy part inside of me that craves, that longs, the gluttony that just wants more and more cinnamon rolls. You know, have you guys ever had Cinnabon? Do they have Cinnabon out here? Oh, more Cinnabon, please. You know, and that craving, that longing. Not that it's sinful to have a cinnamon roll, but to have 20, that's called gluttony. Been there, you know. And I, as a kid at the church I grew up in, they would have donuts in all the Sunday school classes. And so after service, I would go from Sunday school class to Sunday school class to Sunday school class and get the saddest look on my face and suck it in and look hungry. And do you have any donuts left over? Because I was really hoping to get one. And they would give me a donut, right? And then I would go to the next classroom and the next classroom. And my record was 13. I got 13 donuts. That's called gluttony. Right? But the sins of the works of the flesh, like gluttony, like lust, where we begin to cut corners and cheat on our taxes, where the things that we do to indulge ourselves, to find pleasure just for us without thought or care or concern for anybody else around us, because we're serving an idol. The works of the flesh. And then the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When we have a God who's not limited by our thinking, how quickly we would want to surrender the things of the flesh. Give up those cinnamon rolls so somebody else can eat, right? How quickly I would turn off the TV, stop filling my mind with garbage, and get down on my knees, believing that the fruit that I would get from that time with the Lord, the love, the joy, the peace, far outweigh the pleasure of satisfying my desire to be lazy, my desire to be entertained. How quickly I would, when my God was no longer small. How quickly I would give up sleep to study His Word, because I believed that the benefits that could be reaped here so far outweigh the benefits of another 30 minutes of sleep. How quickly I would give up pity parties in favor of the peace that comes from confidence in Him. How quickly I would give up relationships that are destroying my life in favor for the power of holiness. How quickly I would give up sin for the freedom of grace. When our God is no longer limited by the way we think, when we really grasp who He is, it changes us. It rocks us to the core. And here's an example. And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Well, that's me. I like that stuff. I like it when people give me a compliment, when people notice me, when people praise me. When my God is small, that's what I live for. That's what I strive for. But when my God is great and magnified in my eyes, the only thing I care about is, what do you think about Him? How do you care about Him? How can we lift up His name? Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You think I'm spiritual if I can pray passionately and excitedly or long. When my God is great, the only one I care about, I want to know how He thinks about my prayers. Are they coming from my heart or not? They will receive the greater condemnation. The Sadducees, who are so sad because they're living for this world, for men's approval, for men's praise, and missing the praise and the approval of God, because their God was too small. They didn't count the affirmation and the approval of God as worth the sacrifice that was required to live a righteous life, and instead preferred the ease of putting on a show to look good, to get the praise of men. But a woman who understood who God was came into the temple in front of Jesus. The beginning of 21, we'll read the first four verses of chapter 21, and then we'll close. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box. And He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. If you do the math, it's about 75 cents each, $1.50, a couple dollars. And He said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Remember, we're talking about a widow who has no husband, has no son, has no one who can work and provide for her in that culture. Destitute. And all she's got to her name is $2. She'd go out, go to the ancient Near East version of McDonald's, buy a value cheeseburger and a value fry, and be satisfied for a meal. And instead, takes those $2 and gives them to the Lord. all she had to live on. She hasn't got anything else. Back home, the cupboards are empty, barren, no food in the fridge, nothing. And all she had for lunch was $2, and she gave it away. Why would anyone in their right mind ever do that? Because her God was big. Her God was great. Her God was her provider. She knew the Bible. She knew the Old Testament that says, I am a husband to the widow, a father to the childless. I will provide. And so she gave her $2 to her husband, to her father. And she knew that he would provide. He could use it better than she could. And she gave it to him in faith because her God was big. When our God is no longer small in our eyes, it changes the way we live, and we do things that don't make sense to the people around us anymore, because we understand that the way that we understood reality was misconstrued, and we begin to see with eyes that are clearer than 20/20, that can see the truth and the reality beyond the things around us, that we can touch and taste and feel. And we begin to live in line with God's reality and God's truth. And we begin to change the world through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So bear with me. You guys go ahead and reflect on that word and on that truth, on that message. Ask yourself in what way you have made the Lord too small. And I'm going to sing a song over you. I have made you too small in my eyes, O Lord, forgive me. And I have believed in a lie that you were unable to help me. But now, O Lord, I see my wrong. Come through and show yourself strong. And in my life and with this song, O Lord, be magnified. O Lord, be magnified. Be magnified, O Lord, for you are highly exalted, and there is nothing you can't do. O Lord, my eyes are on you. Be magnified, O Lord, be magnified. At this time, I'm going to give you an opportunity to begin a relationship with the God who is bigger than you could ever imagine or dream. The Word of God says that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Jesus came to earth and died for you, for your sins, for your mistakes, and took them all away. And he's promised a heaven full of joy and abundance, rejoicing and peace, adventure. And in response, he asks you to surrender, to receive his forgiveness, and to give him what remains of your life. It's a step of faith, but it's well worth it. If you want to begin that journey today, raise your hand, and I will pray with you. We'll all pray together, and you can begin that step. You can begin that life. Amen. Amen. I'll pray with you. Let's pray together. Praise God. Father, I confess my sin. I have blown it. Thank you for forgiving me. I accept your forgiveness. Help me follow you for the rest of my life. The power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God is good. God is good. God is good. All right. I hope you guys have a wonderful week. Please sign up if you're going to help out with the martyrs so we can contact you. God bless you. I love you guys. I'll see you back in 7 days.